as we come before God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that we've all been on various kinds of journeys over the years. We all know what taking a journey is like. Sometimes, of course, the journey is part of the fun, isn't it? If you're off on holiday, for example, then the start of that journey, that trip, is generally quite pleasant, isn't it? We're looking forward to getting there, and the excitement of the journey is on the way. Some journeys are quite pleasant. Other times, of course, the journey is simply that. It is a journey. It is a means to an end. In fact, if the thing that we're not looking forward to at the end of the journey is that bad, then maybe the journey is still the best bit. Although, of course, it does end and you do have to get there. You know what it's like. And so on that journey, we've got that question, haven't we? When we get there, what are we going to do? Many of us perhaps have spent a train journey preparing for an interview, or a car journey thinking if we get there on time, what we're going to say, or whatever it is, or just planning when to eat. That's an important part of any journey, isn't it? Knowing when the breaks are going to be. We're on a journey. When are we going to get there? And what are we going to do when we get there? And really that idea of being on a journey and asking that question of what are we going to do when we get there is where we're at as we look at Deuteronomy. This whole book, isn't it? It is about Israel on a journey on the edge of the promised land, about to go into the promised land. And the question is, what are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to behave when we get there? More to the point, in this promised land, in this place that God has given us, how are we going to live when we get there? What kind of people are we supposed to be when we get there? And as we work through Deuteronomy, we started, didn't we, in 12 and 13 last week. We move on to chapters 14 and 15 this week. That's the question in the background, isn't it? Given what God has done, given that he's brought us to this point, given all the things that God has done for us, what kind of people are we going to be when we get into the promised land? How are we going to respond to God? So that's what all this stuff that we're reading in Deuteronomy 13, and particularly tonight in Deuteronomy 14 and 15, is all about. There's various bits. You'll have wondered at the various animals, tried to identify them all. You'd have been thinking, what is this about? This is about who are these people going to be? How are God's people to live before him in the land that he is giving them? And therefore, also, as we look at this passage, as we look at Deuteronomy, and we think, well, what does it mean for us? Then we ask the same question. What is it that God wants us to do? How is it that God wants us to live? What is it that God wants us to learn from this passage, from these passages, that we might better understand how we're to live as his people? We don't live under exactly the same set of circumstances. We're not living in the land of Israel, but we are still to be living as God's holy people, those whom he has set apart. And so as we go through this passage, as we go through 14 and 15, let's reflect on that question. What kind of people are we supposed to be? There is an outline here if you want to make use of it. There's three ways that I think this passage helps us to think about what kind of people we're supposed to do from Deuteronomy 14 and 15. And the first of them is the first half of Deuteronomy 14, and it's that we're to be a holy people. Verses 1 and 2, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One of the things it's really quite helpful to do when you're trying to read a book like Deuteronomy and make sense of it, one of the things it's quite helpful to do is to track the reasons that are given for behaving in a certain way. And you see quite a lot of that in these first two verses. Notice where it begins. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And so there's a therefore there, isn't it? Therefore behave in this way. Again, verse 2. You are a people holy to the Lord your God, who the Lord has chosen, and so you're to behave in a certain way. Deuteronomy 14 makes it very clear at the start that the Israelites are to be a special, set-apart, holy people because God has called them to himself and has made them his possession, and therefore they're going to live in a certain way. And so as we go through Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 21, we see some of what that certain way is. First of all, what's going on with all the cutting in verse 1? Well, here we're looking at practices that belong to worshipping other gods. This is kind of looking backwards to what we saw in 12 and 13, where we saw that God is to be worshipped alone and God is to be worshipped in the way that God tells us to worship him. So don't behave like the pagans. Don't get involved in their religious practices. You are the sons of God, sons of the Lord, and therefore you will worship him in a particular way. And then we get into what we call the food laws. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to read the whole section. I'm going to read 3, 4, and 5 as an illustration. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, as in a number of other places in the Old Testament, God tells his people the animals that they are allowed to eat and the animals that they're not allowed to eat. That is, the animals that are clean and ones that they can eat, and the animals that are unclean, ones that they, as this particular set apart people of God, are not to eat. They're not to eat any abomination. They're to eat these things instead, because they're supposed to be living distinctively. Look at the end of that section, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, makes the point. And all winged insects are unclean for you, they shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. See the distinction here, the distinction between that is that which is clean and that which is unclean. Now, this is not a hygiene thing, okay? So sometimes people have tried to explain the reason you're not allowed to eat pigs is because pigs are dirty animals. Pigs are not dirty animals. When you cut the tusks off pigs and move them out of their natural habitat in woodlands, yes, the pigsty gets a bit dirty. But this is not a hygiene thing. This is about people being set apart for God. And God saying, because you are my people, you are going to live and behave in a certain way. These things you are allowed to eat, and these things you are not allowed to eat. You are to live differently. In fact, we see actually that God is happy for other people to eat some of these other things. Look at verse 21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do you notice that? It's okay for the sojourner to eat this, and it's okay for it to be sold and somebody else to eat it. But you're not to eat it. Why? Well, because you've been set apart as a holy people. You've been called to live differently. And living differently means that even things which might be okay for other people to do, they're not for you to do, because you've been set apart to live differently. God calls his people to be a holy people. Notice, of course, the end of Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's something that pops up again and again as we go through through the law. This, the importance of respecting life. And this is probably what this is about, respecting life. That it is wrong to boil that which gives, to boil a young goat in that which gives a young goat life. Similar to the prohibitions that you see about the need to pour out the blood. It's respecting life, respecting that which you've given. So here is this holy people. They're to live differently. Their lives are not to look like the lives of those around them. They're to live a very particular way in the way that God has called them to live. And you say, well, okay, what does that mean for us? What difference does that make to us today? Well, if you remember from last week, we talked, didn't we, about three particular ways, three different ways of applying these Deuteronomy passages to ourselves. The first, that we rejoice. We look at the ways in which these Old Testament regulations and laws have been fulfilled in Christ, and we rejoice in that, and that helps us to reflect and think about who Jesus Christ is. And we see an example of that here, don't we? Because we're allowed to eat things on that list that the ancient Israelites were not allowed to eat. You may still feel that the prohibition against shellfish is a wise one. But if you really want to, you are allowed to eat that kind of thing. Why? Well, because we know, don't we, that in the New Testament, God declared all foods clean. Jesus Christ declared all foods clean. And if you remember, we saw that, didn't we, in the book of Acts, where Peter saw the vision of all the animals and was told to eat from various animals that he wasn't normally allowed to eat from. Because all things are made clean. And that's part of the process whereby God's people's not just defined to one ethnic group of people, the Jews living in Israel, but that God's people are drawn from all the nations of the world. So one of the things that we do when we look at a passage like this, and we'll come up against this quite a lot in Deuteronomy, is that we say, well, actually, because this is part of the ceremonial law, the law about how it is that you approach God, this has been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, as we look back at this, we don't think, oh, I should be doing that, I shouldn't be doing that. We think, isn't it great that because we are in a different place in salvation history, because Jesus Christ has come and has fulfilled this law, we are able to live differently. We do not have to live under quite so many restrictions. So we rejoice. We rejoice in our capacity to eat all the good things that God has given us. So that's the first thing we do. The second thing we do, though, of course, is that we reaffirm what we already know. What is it that we already know? Well, we already know we're supposed to live distinctively as God's holy people. If you were with us here at St. Altman's this morning, you'll know that in 1 Peter, Peter revisits that command, be holy because I am holy. So we know that there was a call to live distinctively. Our call to live distinctively is not going to be represented in our approach to shellfish. However, it is to be represented in our approach to life and in our approach to who God is, and it is to be represented in how we live. There are practices, aren't there, like those mentioned at the chart at the start of Deuteronomy chapter 14 about cutting yourself or making baldness on your foreheads or whatever that looks like in the 21st century. There are practices that we will need to avoid as we live distinctively as God's holy people because we want to be those who worship God alone. We're reminded, aren't we, that we are sons of God. We have been adopted as his children in Christ. We have all the benefits as those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of being God's children, and therefore we live as God's children. We are to be a holy people, a distinctive people. Second, well, as we move on through Deuteronomy 14 and into Deuteronomy 15, we notice second that we're to be a thankful and a generous people. We're to live in the land, or they were to live in the land as God's holy people. They were to live in the land as a thankful people. Look at verse 22 and 23. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. What is tithing? Well, tithing is the setting apart of a tenth of produce. It usually comes in agricultural context, setting aside a tenth of produce that is going to be used and going to be set aside for the Lord's use. So three things are mentioned here, the grain, the wine, and the oil, the three main agricultural crops of Israel. Set a tenth of these things apart and that you will take them to the place that God appoints and you shall eat them there. So notice this emphasis on going to the right place. We saw that in Deuteronomy 12 and 13, that God's going to set apart a place. That's where the tabernacle is, and eventually, of course, where the temple is, Jerusalem. God's going to set apart a place, and you're going to go there, and you're going to eat the tithe and celebrate there. Because that's what's being proposed here, isn't it? That's what's being commanded. It's a festival, a feast to gather together and to remember the Lord's goodness. The tithe isn't there because God needs a tenth of our produce. The whole world belongs to God. The tithe is there, certainly in this passage, as a means of encouraging thankfulness and dependence on God. It's what we hope might happen when we have a harvest festival, isn't it? That as we remind ourselves of God's goodness to us, even though so many of us are a long way away from the fields in our daily lives, as we remember God's goodness to us, that we might remember to be thankful to him and rejoice and give him thanks. As so often in the law here, you get into various provisions. There are various issues. So, well, what if I live too far away so I can't get the crops there without it spoiling? Don't worry, turn them into money. Take that money with you to the place you're supposed to go to and spend it on what you like, including strong drink. Now, you weren't expecting that, were you? Why? Well, because it's a festival. Because it's a feast. Because it's an opportunity to celebrate together. A thankful people. And also a generous people, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So here we have another provision, a provision that every third year, those who have no land themselves, so that's the Levites, because they didn't have any land because they were serving at the temple and the tabernacle. And of course, the sojourners, they are foreigners who live in the land. They don't own any land. The fatherless, orphans, well, they didn't own any land. They were fatherless. And the widow, similar issue, that they should have, though they did not have the means to grow crops themselves, that they should be able to enjoy the goodness that God has given. Now, the exact way that this worked in ancient Israel, we're not really sure about, but the principle's clear, isn't it? That a thankful people, a people who are giving thanks to God for what he has given them, should also be a generous people. The two things go together. If we're thankful, we're generous. And that leads into chapter 15, doesn't it? Because we're still talking about the same principle. Verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. This is the sabbatical year, or the Sabbath year, that we're talking about, that every year debts were to be released. That is, every 7 years, a debtor was to be allowed freedom from his debts. There was to be no buildup of debt over time in ancient Israel. No pattern whereby somebody borrowed some money and then had to borrow some more money to pay off the loan on that money. And then gradually, people get more and more into debt. The principle, the idea, and we see this elsewhere, is that all the Israelites should be able to keep the land that God gave them to dwell on. And that although they might have to mortgage it temporarily, although there might be good times and bad times, and there might be more, better and worse stewardship going on, and therefore some people might prosper while others might struggle for a time, that there would be a leveling process that takes place so that people would keep that which God has given them. Debt release every 7 years. No buildup of debt over time. Why? Because this was going to be a distinctive people. Again, it's not that the idea of lending money to someone else is wrong. You're allowed to lend money to foreigners. In fact, the plan is that that's what Israel will be, that as Israel lives before the God, they will have lots of property and money, that they will be able to lend money to foreigners. And that will be a sign of God's blessing. It's not that it's wrong to lend money over a longer period of 7 years. It's just that this is not how they're to live. They are to live differently. They are to live distinctively. The goal is in verses 4 and 5. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Generosity. That's what's supposed to mark the people. And if generosity marks the people, if they obey the voice of the Lord, then there would be enough to go round, and everyone would be able to live on his own property, and every family would prosper. Now, of course, at one level, that sounds all like pie in the sky, because it never quite works out like that. However, we know that even today, there is enough to go around in our world. There's plenty for everyone. The problem is distribution. Again, verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You are to be generous. As a thankful people, as those who have celebrated the times before God and have recognized God's goodness to them, you are to be a generous people. Generous in the observation of the seventh year, but also just generous. Generally generous in terms of how you deal with people. Don't harden your heart. Give generously. The passage goes on to say, and don't calculate the fact that, well, hang on, it's already nearly the end of the sixth year. So if I lend this money now and I don't get it back in 4 weeks, I'll never get it. Don't do that temptation. Lend, give, be generous. Be generous, why? Well, because of what you've been given by the Lord. Of course, Deuteronomy is well aware of the reality, verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. Care for those in need. You see, even as Moses preaches this sermon, he knows that the people will not be able to do what they need to do. They will not be able to live in such a way that there is enough for everybody. Their actions, their sins against one another will create inequality. Whether that's inequality born out of laziness, whether that's inequality born out of exploitation or various combinations. And therefore, there is an exhortation, a call to generosity, because the poor will always need to be cared for. The poor will always need looking after. And so as we look at this middle section, as we think, well, okay, what does it mean for us to be a thankful and generous provision? I could tithe my courgette harvest. Frankly, at this point, I'd quite like to, but it's probably a little bit more to it than that, isn't there? So what do we say about this? Well, we cultivate an attitude of thankfulness, don't we? We reaffirm what we know. We know that we need to give thanks to God for all that he's given us. We know that, don't we? But we need to reaffirm it, because it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy to forget, particularly when our means of wealth creation seem so divorced from crops being grown and oil being harvested. We forget that all we have is still something that the Lord has given us. So we need to remember that we are to be a thankful people, and we need to remember that we're to be a generous people. Generosity should mark us as God's people. We are those who give, and yes, that means giving without necessarily expecting anything back. And that does sometimes mean giving without calculating what will be. Generosity to the poor. But also, I think there is something here that calls us to respond anew. That actually, as we reflect on what God commands his people to be, there's something for us to think about perhaps our assumptions, the things that we take for granted about the way the world is in the 21st century. Maybe we need to reflect on our own assumptions about how society should work. Maybe we need to reflect on our own assumptions about some of the people that we fit into various categories. I'll give you a couple of examples. For many of us, for many people today, from what we are, which is predominantly a middle-class background, for many people today, the poor are the lazy, the shiftless, those who do not and refuse to work. That is often, saying everybody here thinks that is often the way in which the two terms go together. The idea being that actually if you work hard, then you'll be all right. And of course, there is some truth in that, isn't there? But it's far from being the whole truth. When we think of people who get into debt, our tendency is basically to assume that that's something that they've done to themselves and it's all their fault. They've failed to understand how you play the credit card system off properly month by month so that you never have to pay any charges. It's just challenging, isn't it? I think looking at a passage like this helps us to think, hang on, what assumptions do I make about the poor? What assumptions do I make about debtors? Do I need to think differently about these people, about how our world actually works? And that might make a difference to how I might live. Do we need to remind ourselves again that all we have is a gift from God, and financial security, and not being in debt, and not being poor, well, that too is a gift from God. We are to be a thankful and generous people, a holy people. And then finally, we remember that we are a redeemed people. As we go through chapter 15, we're really carrying on the same theme. But as I said at the beginning, the rationales are really important. Look at chapter 15, verses 12 to 14, first of all. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. And if you notice in your Bibles, there's a little footnote in verse 12, which says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you or sells himself to you, well, he shall serve you for 6 years. So what the picture being envisions here is that someone has, for whatever reason, lost their property and no longer has any property to use, to grow crops on, and is effectively destitute. And when you're destitute in the ancient world, you haven't got a welfare state such as it is to fall back on. You're entirely on your own resources, and therefore one of the things you could do is to sell yourself into slavery. Because if you're someone's slave, then you will work for them, but they are obliged to provide for your upkeep. And so people would become, sometimes it's helpful to think of as a sort of bond servants. It's not the kind of image of slavery that we very often have from the plantations of the 18th and 19th centuries in the south of the United States. So you could sell yourself into slavery. That's clearly a process that was happening in ancient Israel and would happen. But the point, of course, of the passage is that slavery is not to last forever. Just as debts are to be forgiven in the seventh year, so too slaves are to be freed in the seventh year. And not just freed, but also to be provided with the means to start again, rewarded liberally from the flock, from the threshing floor, and from the winepress. Not sent away empty-handed, that they'd have to sell themselves into slavery again, but sent away with resources that might prosper. So that's the generosity. Okay, we've seen a lot of that. What about the rationale? We'll look at verses 14 and 15. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to them. Yes, we're familiar with that. 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Notice the way verse 15 works. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and I redeemed you. That is, not just you two were once slaves, so have a little bit of empathy, but you two were once slaves, and I rescued you, I redeemed you, I paid the price to bring you out of Egypt. And therefore, you are a redeemed people, and you are to live distinctively because you are a redeemed people. Your treatment of others depends and is impacted by the fact that you have been redeemed. We then read on rules if the slave wants to stay. We need read another exhortation to generosity because, you know, we need them. And then a little bit more on redemption to close Deuteronomy 15. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. What's this got to do with redemption? Isn't this just sort of more tithing? Well, look, what are we talking about? We're talking about how the firstborn are to be set apart for God. Yes, they are to be eaten with the tithe, but they're to be set apart for God. They belong to God in particular. The firstborn of any animal belongs to God in particular. Notice also that the firstborn animals that are to be offered are to be unblemished. They are to be worthy, appropriate. Something that can be offered to God. And that offering of the firstborn is a reminder, isn't it, that Israel belongs to God. That they are a people who God has purchased and redeemed for himself. It's a reminder, of course, that Israel belongs to God and they're to be a holy people. It's a reminder to be thankful and generous, but it's most of all a reminder that they've been redeemed. That God has rescued them and that he has paid the cost to bring them to himself. That redemption of the firstborn is a reminder of Passover, isn't it? That as Israel was brought out of Egypt, the Lord rescued the firstborn of every family of the Israelites when the blood of a lamb was put on the doorposts of the door and the angel of the Lord passed over those dwellings. From that moment, the firstborn are of all animals, but also the firstborn are all firstborn males in the household. Were set apart for the Lord. It's a reminder of redemption. It's a reminder of who they are, isn't it? That they are a very particular people who the Lord has saved for himself. Of course, as we relate that to ourselves, what do we do with it? Well, of course, we rejoice in Christ, don't we? As those who've been redeemed. Notice that we are those who've been redeemed at the cost of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one who died in our place. We are set apart for God because Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve, died in our place on the cross. He has redeemed us. That pattern that we see in the Old Testament comes to full fruition in Christ, doesn't it? And we see more clearly than anywhere else where this all points. These rules about the firstborn, their relation to Passover, all these things that Israel's life has that point us to what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might rejoice in him and worship him. That as we reflect on the kind of people we're supposed to be, that we might remind ourselves that we are a people only because Jesus Christ has died for us. So we rejoice in Christ. We reaffirm what we know. We are a people who've been rescued. That is our basic status, isn't it? We are a redeemed people, just like those Israelites who've been brought out of Egypt. We are a redeemed and rescued people. And then as we look at Deuteronomy 14 and 15, let us continue to respond anew to a word that strikes us afresh. Maybe it is that call to holiness that particularly strikes us this evening, that as we go out from here and think about the week ahead, our thoughts are thinking about how is it that we can live those distinctive lives that God calls us to live in the workplace, at school, at home, out in our local community. Perhaps it's that call to generosity that strikes us. Maybe we've allowed our hearts to become calloused, and we're not really terribly generous. We find ways of describing other people that mean we don't need to be generous to them. Maybe that's how this passage strikes us. Or maybe it's thankfulness. We need to remember again what the Lord has done for us and that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its challenge. And we pray that as we continue to work through these passages together, that you would continue to draw us close to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Continue to remind us and continue to strike us anew with what you're saying to us. Amen.